Take it away, sir.
Thank you. I'll tell you, it's an honor and a privilege, and very humbling. I was texting Pastor Jeremy here yesterday. I think we kind of touched base, and I said, you know, if I wasn't spending the time to prepare, I'd be watching the stupid thing called the television, because there's not much on it anymore that I'm really drawn to. My wife and I like to watch, so it's been fun, and it's just it's such a wonderful privilege. It's quite a responsibility. I take it very seriously. It's still okay to laugh, because I might make you laugh by a few things I say tonight, but in any event, Joshua 10. I've entitled this the scriptural account and practical application. You know, when you first look at this chapter, you know, when you first think of the practical application, I should have probably brought a sword with me tonight. Okay, if I was going to do anything practical. But as the Lord spoke to me over the last 2 weeks as I was preparing, there's quite some New Testament parallels that the Lord has put on my heart and that I hope to share with you tonight. So just starting off, a brief review of chapter 7 and 8. Chapter 7, we see Joshua not consulting the Lord before he attacks Ai, and then he winds up losing, 36 men. He basically said, hey, Lord, I think I've got this. Didn't work out. Chapter 8, as Jake taught us a couple of weeks ago, Joshua and the Israelites were triumphant because they were in sync and in step with what the Lord was having them do. Last week in chapter 9, we read of the covenant and or treaty that Joshua and the Israelites made with the Gibeonites. And we can refer back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 to 2, where God tells the Israelites to utterly destroy their enemies and make no covenants with them. Last week, Pastor Josh pointed out that Joshua didn't listen to the Lord and instead did indeed make a covenant with the Gibeonites. Conversely, what we'll see here in chapter 10 is that he is fully engaged with the Lord day by day in the accomplishments he and the Israelites make, insurmountable as they may have seemed from a human perspective. We also many times don't wait on the Lord in our lives. As Josh correctly pointed out, God's time frame is completely different from ours. He exists outside of our time-space continuum. We want answers and direction now, right? But the only way we will audibly hear God's voice is if we are spending time with him every day, consistently, by being in the Word, by being in prayer, by worshiping him, by coming to him daily in repentance with a true and contrite heart, and by fellowshipping with each other, not only on Sundays and Wednesdays as a congregation, but more importantly in much smaller groups, which we're going to talk about here shortly. In the past, I'm sure we've all experienced in our own lives that small, still voice of our Lord. Aren't we craving for more of these moments? Chapter 10 now deals with the Israelites' southern campaign, their conquest of the Southland. And as I said earlier, it can be a bit troubling, this passage of Scripture, to read how Joshua and the Israelites completely annihilated their enemies. And descriptive language tells us how he did it by the edge of the sword. But this was what Joshua and the Israelites were instructed to do, and there is deep application for us on this, as we'll see this evening. So let's take a minute and pray. Father, thank you so much for bringing us together here, Father, in our fellowship this evening. As we prepare for our families and friends tomorrow, Father, whatever we're going to do, we're going to be thankful, Lord. And we have so much to be thankful for here in our country, Father, that you have blessed us with. There are so many of those, Father, who are so less fortunate than us, Lord. So I just pray that that you give us peace and rest with our families over these next couple of days, Father, and just that we would spend time in your word, Lord, that we would commune with you, take this time out from our busy schedules, and be with you, Father. And please use me this evening, Father, as an instrument of your will to share what you've put on my heart. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first thing we're going to do, let's read together chapter 10, verses 1 to 6. Now it came to pass, when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Therefore, Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Horam, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me, that we may attack Gibeon. For it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore, the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they and all their armies, and camped before Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, pardon me, do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly, save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us. A little history here, a little geography. As king of Jerusalem, Adonizedek was the leader of the key city in the region of the Gibeonites. He and his people had heard of Joshua's victory over Ai and how they were afraid. Gibeon was strategically located just north of Jerusalem, and its covenant and or pact with Joshua now threatened Israel's trade routes to the north, west, and east. Since all the men of Gibeon were described as mighty, this suggests a warlike town whose sole reason for being was to wage war and collect tribute from defeated enemies. Since Gibeon had now joined forces with Israel, it could no longer be counted on to remain loyal to Jerusalem, so it posed a threat. Adonizedek, along with four other kings, now decide to launch a war against the Gibeonites in order to discourage other nations from following Gibeon's example and joining forces with Israel. And just a time out here, I think this is interesting. Adonizedek had heard how Joshua and Israel completely destroyed Jericho and Ai, yet it made him all the more desire to try and stop Israel any way he could. The correlation today, there's so many people, unfortunately, that defy God and move further away rather than repenting, rather than submitting to his will. They dig their heels in against God. And even in the book of Revelation, we see that many people will be deeply hardened in their response to God's judgment rather than repenting and submitting to him. It is true that there will be many who repent and submit to God and call on him for their salvation. They are referred to, as we know, the tribulation saints. But they will lose their lives as a result. However, others will deny him even more, refuting him, digging in against him, as everything they valued in this world is completely and utterly destroyed and burned up. Looking at the verses that we just looked at here, a special note regarding verse 4 is that there's no other correspondence in the Bible between Canaanite kings. Each of the towns of this Canaanite region had their own local militias and or armies, which was how they were defended in this particular time in history, but largely disappeared after the rise of the Israelite monarchy. The Gibeonites now send an appeal to Joshua for military assistance. Although there was not a specific agreement in the pact made between Gibeon and Israel, Gibeon just assumed that it would be protected by Israel. With Gibeon being approximately 25 miles away from Gilgal and about 4,000 feet higher in elevation than Gilgal, this would have been a completely disastrous undertaking for the Israelites had the Lord not been involved. So the stage is set. So let's read together here verses 7 to 15 as we go to what I call part 2 here. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you. Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. So the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes up to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Megiddo. And it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. This is interesting. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that, before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man. For the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp. So once again, we see that Joshua heard those comforting words from the Lord. Do not fear them. The same words he heard from the Lord before the victory at Jericho and before the successful ambush of Ai. These words guaranteed triumph despite the size of the opposition he faced. We're also reminded of verse 9 in chapter 1, where the Lord promised to be with Joshua wherever he went. The idea of marching all night and then engaging in battle was certainly not a strategy Joshua and the Israelites used of their own mind and flesh, as this would exhaust the Israelites right at the moment that they would begin to engage in battle. Here, Joshua sets out to rescue the very people who had lied to him and were geographically far from him. Even though it was a mistake for Joshua to sign a treaty with the Gibeonites, God was able to turn his misfortune and our blunder into a blessing. Joshua, being a picture of Jesus, sets out to do the task of defending them. I think of how many times I am undeserving and I am unworthy to be rescued by our Lord, and yet he still reaches out to me, even though I deny him and wander far from him constantly. I can't wait to meet Peter. I think sometimes we talk about who we want to see first in heaven. I can't wait to meet him and just comfort him. Peter, I've done what you did 20-fold. I've denied him so many times. I never heard a rooster crow, but I've been down a lot because of him. And I just can't wait to meet him and hug him. God now throws the enemy into a state of confusion and disarray, much the same way he did to the Egyptians, where we read in Exodus chapter 14, verses 24 to 25, how he threw down a pillar of fire and clouds that troubled the Egyptian army and took off their chariot wheels. It's important to note here that all through chapter 10, we read several times that it was the Lord who fought against the enemies of Israel. He takes full responsibility for the destruction of the enemy, as he is truly sovereign. Now we get to the neat part. We see two miracles that occur in these verses. The first of which was a tremendous hailstorm, miraculously only falling on the enemy forces. What a show God displayed, showing all who were present that he is truly sovereign over all things and could use anything to bring about his will. Secondly, there was the stopping of the sun to lengthen the day of battle for Joshua, so that he could finish the job that he came to do, being led by the Lord. What is especially deep about verse 12 is that Joshua spoke in the presence of all the children of Israel for all of them to hear when he called for the sun and the moon to stop, thereby affirming that it was the Lord who would provide the victory, that he was listening to the Lord in perfect step. He delayed nightfall and lengthened the day in order that the victory would be utterly complete and final. Joshua addressed the Lord first. He was then given the authority to command the sun and the moon to stop. In this event, and with the entire chapter, we see no pride on the part of Joshua as he gives all the glory to God while he and the Israelites carry out the task they've been assigned to do. Miracles. Some critics of the word, and there are many, would say that the sun doesn't move. We know that the sun doesn't move, right? It's the earth that moves. However, it's an expression, right? We still say today, you know, when the sun goes down, or by tomorrow when the sun comes up. So it's an expression. But those who are adamant about critiquing and going against the word, they use things like this. This is one of the miracles that they use. And I think many of you have listened to Pastor Chuck teach over the years. He talks about a book, Worlds in Collision. I think Pastor Jeremy's mentioned it sometimes. In some of his teaching by Emmanuel Velikovsky. And it's very interesting to listen to. It talks about our solar system and the events that may have occurred at that time to cause the Earth's rotation to slow down, causing what would appear to make the sun, quote-unquote, stand still. We read of miracles throughout the Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I know over the years, last 14 years since I've been saved, when I try to share, particularly with family members, or friends or co-workers who saw me in my pre-salvation state and life say, God, you really believe that? And I say, yeah, I do. I do. I do believe that Jonah was swallowed by a great fish. And 3 days later, he got puked out on the beach. He looked like an albino, but it happened. I mean, do we think that George Washington and his troops crossing the Potomac River about 185 years later, you know, we're going to land 12 men on that moon up there about 185 years from now. You think so? No. The other miracle, this is what I asked people. I said, if you have a question about God's truth and God's word and God's absolute sovereign will and the miracles, do you believe in your heart of hearts that some 2,000 years ago, a little 15, 16, 17-year-old Jewish girl got pregnant without being with man? We celebrate it every year, even in the secular sense, right? People, they don't know what to say. And I can't be dogmatic about this, but I don't think they had in vitro back then. Okay. So if we take the time to think about it, I think we've experienced miracles in our lifetime, both pre- and post-salvation, right? I know I have. I should not be standing here right now. I should not be standing here. Ricky laughed. It's a miracle. It is a miracle. And I think we can all look back in our pre-salvation days and say, well, you know, the Lord had a plan for me. The Lord, he let me escape narrowly from many different things, maybe the law or accidents or injuries or causing harm to someone else. And those in and of itself are miracles as well. Finishing this section, it's of paramount importance to make sure we understand that it was the Lord who fought for Israel. If they had attempted to fight on their own, they would surely have lost. As a summary of events in these verses, we see Joshua doing four things that not only lengthened the day, but that also ensured his victory. Number one, we see Joshua believing God's word. In verse 8, God told Joshua that he would give him the victory, and Joshua acted on the promise. Secondly, Joshua did his best as he and the Israelites traveled quickly all night to reach the Gibeonites to defend them. We see a New Testament reminder of this in James 2:20, where we read that faith without works is dead. Joshua was executing his part and his responsibility. Thirdly, in verse 12, Joshua called on God and looked to him for wisdom and guidance in his quest to defeat the enemies of the Gibeonites. Here we have another New Testament reminder in John 15:5, where Jesus tells us that we can do absolutely nothing without him. Fourth and finally, Joshua spoke in faith. It was in the midst of the congregation of the Israelites that he called out to the sun and the moon to be still. And when we think in applying these steps in our own life, specifically the fourth and final one, we go on record in front of our friends, family, neighbors, coworkers. We all certainly pray, we worship, we gather here in our fellowship. But it's not only to believe in our hearts to be saved, right? The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 to 10, tells us that we must confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead and we will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Who better to go on record in front of than our families, our relatives, friends, and co-workers? We have to not only go on record in the sight of heaven concerning our salvation, but concerning everything that we want true victory over. The Apostle Paul tells us many times that he is not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself tells us whoever is ashamed of him, that he will also be ashamed of in front of his Father. So in summary, God's miracle was of primary significance. Had he not fought, Israel would not have won. Because he did fight, Israel could not lose and needed only to follow up on the victory. Because God was with Israel, they were able to march all night and then fight through the longest day in history. They exerted themselves well beyond ordinary human limitations, but the victory was still the Lord's. Matthew Henry says the following about this, quote, "But why did Joshua put himself and his men so much to the stretch? Had not God promised him that without fail he would deliver the enemies into his hand? It is true he had. But God's promises are intended not to slacken and supersede, but to quicken and encourage our endeavors. Just like Pastor Josh shared with us last week, it wasn't enough just to listen to our Lord when he tells us to do something. Our part is to actually do what he's clearly told us to do. Another great example of being completely focused on the Lord's will and being in step with him is that of Joseph, Jesus' stepfather, in Matthew 2. So let's turn there to Matthew 2. And we'll read together. Matthew chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 13. So this is just after the wise men have visited the Christ child and were divinely warned in a dream that they shouldn't go tell Herod, they should just leave. Okay, so we'll pick it up in 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he rose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I call my son." So that's Joseph, number one. Number two, let's skip to verse 19. Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, take the young child and his mother, go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And here comes number three. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." So when I was thinking of Joshua, I instantly went to this passage of Scripture. I think this chapter is a wonderful example, a New Testament example of Joseph being in. First, he didn't want anything to do with his pregnant, espoused Mary, right? And then all of a sudden, he gets warned that you don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. She's pregnant by the power of the Holy Spirit. So Joseph is another one. I'm going to take a minute and just go. I'm going to camp on something here because I feel inclined to do it. We can't study, and I want you to know that I didn't. What I'm about to say is not a result of because I wanted to go to this passage of Scripture so that I could say an opinion that I have. It just came to me as I reviewed this passage of Scripture. We can't study Matthew 2 and skip over verses 16 to 18. So I'm going to read them. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." When we read this, we know that this doesn't happen today, right? Right? Nothing like this happens, right? Of course not. I think it's interesting that a couple of short years ago, God put a man in power to appoint some Supreme Court justices to try and bring us back to the roots of our Judeo-Christian values. And God also threw in a virus to try to get our attention. And for the last 6 months to 12 months, we've watched the election, the polls and everything, and everything's so important, and the economy and the inflation and gasoline prices and home heating oil and the border and crime and all of these things are so important. But we're sad to say that on election day, almost half of our nation seems to value being able to abort its children more than the things that we should be concerned about. Not going to get political. Just wanted to make that statement. It's sad. It's sad that our nation still chooses that. This is not a political party. This is a sin. It's on both sides of the aisle. And we have to find a way to stop it. So I feel inclined to just speak that. Thank you for your indulgence. Back to our scripture. Our Christian walk should be constantly and consistently in tune with the Father. And what he should have us do on a daily, if not sometimes hourly basis. There is one point in Joshua 10. It talks about the book of Jasher. And let me just turn back there here. The book of Jasher, also spelled Jashar, J-A-S-H-A-R, which means the book of the just man, or the book of the upright, is a book mentioned in the Hebrew Bible, often interpreted as a non-canonical book. Numerous forgeries purporting to be rediscovered copies of this lost book have been written based on this interpretation. A different interpretation identifies it as a reference to the Pentateuch, which is, I found interesting, an interpretation which is notably favored by the medieval Jewish scholar Rashi in his commentary on the Hebrew Bible as follows. Sefer HaYashar in Joshua 10:13 refers to the Pentateuch regarding Jacob's prophecy according to Joshua's ancestor Ephraim, where it states his seed will fill the nations, and was actually fulfilled when Joshua's victory gave him renown among the various nations who heard the victory. The book of Jasher is also mentioned in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 18, where it introduces David's eulogy for Saul and Jonathan. And when I read this, I don't know if any of you have ever read like the book of Enoch or the Apocalypse of Peter and other books of the Apocrypha. And that's okay to do that. I think it has to be predicated on a good scriptural understanding of the 66 books of the canon. I think, you know, when we have new believers or someone who's being led by the Holy Spirit, you know, we want to make sure that they don't go to the non-canonical books. There's a reason that these 66 books were divinely inspired that create the canon of Scripture, right? I'll share this with you. This is funny. When I was in New York, and I was Sherry and I were getting ready to go to South Carolina to start our grandma and grandpa tour, which has been wonderful, by the way. I was seeing my dentist, and the dental hygienist, I was speaking with her before she stuck everything in my mouth about how I was going to retire for a little bit, take some time out, study God's word, serve in the church, get to know Scripture a little bit more. So I finished that, and then she sticks everything in my mouth, and she starts talking, and she says, "That's wonderful." She says, "You might want to consider picking up a copy of the Gospel of Judas to broaden your horizons." I'm like, no. Now, I didn't have a chance to really, it's just she had another patient afterwards, but I just say that as an example. There's so much out there that people are being drawn to, that they should be drawn to the 66 books of the canon. I mean, there's different translations of the Bible, but they're all divinely inspired for a reason. And so when we have believers or we know people who are being, that we're witnessing to, you know, it would behoove us and behoove them to just kind of focus, you know, maybe you start with the Gospel of John and that sort of thing. But you know how to do that with the Romans Road and how to lead a new believer or bring one to Christ. So we just have to be real careful. And I think it's okay to read those books. My wife Sherry has read the book of Enoch. It's interesting. But we need to have the grounding of the 66 books of the canon. Now, as we move into the remainder of the chapter, we'll see that it is focused on the events and battles between Israel and its enemies. So let's read verses 16 to 27. But these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in a cave in Makkedah. And it was told Joshua, saying, "These five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah." So Joshua said, "Roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. And do not stay there yourselves, but pursue your enemies and attack their rear guard. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand." Then it happened, while Joshua and the children of Israel made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter, till they had finished, that those who escaped entered fortified cities. And all the people returned to the camp, to Joshua at Makkedah, in peace. No one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Then Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings to me from the cave." And they did so, and brought out those five kings to him from the cave. the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. So it was, when they brought out those kings to Joshua, that Joshua called all the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who went with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." And they drew near and put their feet on their necks. Then Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." And afterward Joshua struck them and killed them, hung them on five trees, and they were hanging on the trees until evening. So it was at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees, cast them into the cave where they had been hidden, and laid large stones against the cave's mouth, which remain until this day. Pretty graphic. I'm going to get a parallel here that we can apply. You read these and you say, wow, that was cruel. Now, we'll get to that. In verse 16, I think it's interesting that the kings fled, or more or less went AWOL, and hid themselves in caves while the rest of their armies were being destroyed on the battlefield, certainly not men of valor at all. In verse 21, all the people returned to the camp, to Joshua and Micah, in peace. No one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. I picture a great hush that just fell over the entire scene of that moment. Why is that? Because they knew with no mistake that they were doing exactly what Joshua had commanded them to do. And they knew that Joshua was in full step with the Lord and under his complete guidance as they carried out the task at hand. It was the Lord who waged war against the enemies of his people. And it was the Lord who was using Joshua to bring about his will. Quoting from the book Victorious Christian Living by Alan Redpath, he says that from this time onward, the people of God were finally established in the land of Canaan as a people to be feared. This sweeping victory proved that Jericho and Ai were no mere chance. Such a victory demonstrated that the Israelites were no ordinary people, that this strange nation which had come up from Egypt through the wilderness, through the Jordan, and had conquered the impregnable Jericho, were indeed supported by supernatural power and were to be feared. Moving along, and now the five kings are brought out from the cave, and Joshua tells the captains of the men of war to put their feet on their necks, which must have been completely humiliating for the kings. Joshua recalls what God had told him in chapter 1 when he said, "Fear not, be strong and of good courage." And Joshua now uses these same words as he addresses his captains and reminds them that it is the Lord who is taking out the enemies. He tells them, "For thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." The kings were then executed and hung on trees until evening. This does indeed sound cruel at first, but we can be taken aback by events like this in our present human condition. But there is a great present-day parallel here that I'd like to share with you. You see, unless we identify the deep roots not only of our sin nature, but of the specific and deadly sins we all battle on a daily basis and declare war on them and launch a full-scale attack on them in the name of Jesus Christ, any victory we may experience will be short-lived and quickly evaporate. I think a lot of times when we talk about sin, we try to categorize our sins, right? We put them in compartments. We label them. We organize them. Which ones are more debasing than others? Some of you in this room who have shared a Roman Catholic upbringing like I have, we were told that there was original sin, venial sins, and mortal sins. Okay, we can chuckle there. There are certainly different levels of consequences in this life that we all bear depending on the nature of the sins that we commit. The Bible does speak about certain sins that are more destructive, for example, in the area of morality and sexual sin. But in God's eyes, sin is sin. There is no difference. Many of you have listened to Pastor Chuck's comment, and he makes it in several of his teachings. It's awful how our sins look when someone else is committing them. And I'm sure, I think when I listened to all of his teachings, I think he must have said that a dozen times. through the whole expositional teaching of the Bible. I'm sure many of us have heard this too, that this, sin isn't bad because it's forbidden, but rather it's forbidden because it's bad. Because the enemy in our life has been so good at deceiving us, we are now having trouble even recognizing, sadly enough, what sin is. And I say this from a broad perspective. Here's an example, and a very troubling one. There are polls that show that the majority of Americans call themselves Christian. Now, we know, we have people that we know, we have people that think they're, and I'm not casting judgment. That is between each individual person and the Lord, but I'm going to share with you something that I had to add into this a couple of days ago that is so disturbing. I have a supervisor, love him, great guy, been working for him for 5 years, and we've talked on and off. And wonderful boss, warm boss, calls himself a Christian. And for the last 10 years, he has attended a very large mega church in the state of Georgia, which is led by a very famous pastor. We're not going to use names. And we've had conversations over the years when we've had them. And he said one of the things that we have to understand is that we're living under the new covenant, and we don't really need to look at the Old Testament. So I've challenged him a little on that. Okay? We know that we need the full counsel of God's word to be truly walking with him, right? So we had a conversation Monday, like we do every Monday at 7 a.m. We have a 1 hour conversation about the week coming up and any support I need. And he said this to me. He said, you know, I just found out that such and such, who we just hired a couple years ago, he and his wife engage with other couples, okay? Do you know what he said right after that? He said, but I'm not ready to judge him yet because we're living under the new covenant.
Ooh.
And I said, Jason, I didn't know what to say. I didn't. I was flat, and I still haven't talked to him since. So I say this to say, if we have a wolf in sheep's clothing, not that that person would actually come out and say something like that, but because they have taught that we don't need, even though Paul and Jesus talk very much about adultery in the New Testament, we don't need it. It fostered his reaction. So I'm just nervous talking about it. It was just so sad. And so we recognize sin. I mean, it's just, we know, what we can glean from this is we know that we're in the end times, right? 2 Thessalonians 2, the falling away, the apostasy, it's here. It's here, it's alive and well. In the quote-unquote American church, they're watering down the scriptures. The seeker sensitive. How's the coffee? How's the donuts? How's the worship team? How's the guitar player? Is the person singing in tune? I'm tired of it. And we're blessed to have the fellowship that we have here in Northwest Arkansas. When we talk about sin, we must know that God always provides a way of escape. You can turn there if you want. If not, that's okay. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Chapter 10, verse 13, 1 Corinthians. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. I believe one of the best things we can do as the church and as members of this fellowship is to meet with each other and develop deeper relationships with each other where we can talk openly about the sins we struggle with on a daily basis. Many times, I feel that I'm the only one who's struggling in a particular area. And then when I get together with a brother or a sister over a cup of coffee or lunch or a group of people or another couple, I find out that they too are struggling in the same areas. Guys, can we have a get real moment? We know what we struggle with, right? There are things that we struggle with more than our sisters. We need to recognize it. We need to understand it. Because the same red blood that flows through me and you flows through every man, maybe to a different degree, but it's there. Sisters, you have things that you struggle with. We all need to recognize that. We need to be transparent to each other. We need to establish accountability with each other. This is how the victory will be won. And I believe, I know this is taking place in our fellowship. In these closing hours of human history, I believe Satan is spending his time in two places. The real church, not the one I just talked about a few minutes ago, and sadly enough, in the minds and the hearts of our children. He's pulling out all the stops because he knows his time is growing short. We all know what the church is responsible for in the world. Yes, sharing the gospel, outreaching to the community, ministries, missions. Yes, the Great Commission. This is all wonderful and certainly important. But I'm here to tell you that unless we begin to strengthen ourselves by fostering these deeper relationships with each other, sharing the areas we are weak in, strengthen each other in Christ, we will never have complete and utter victory. The victory that Jesus Christ gave us by dying a substitutionary death on our behalf. How often do we hear about a pastor who has fallen? Or hear about a model Christian couple we have seen attend church for years and suddenly hear about their separation and pending divorce? Or about the model Christian children who have been fully engaged in the church youth ministry for years, but now we hear that they have fallen to drugs and alcohol. Or a worship leader, a worship team member, church elder, or deacon who has fallen. Sin does not come to us with a sign that says sin. Or here is sin. The enemy is a master of deception and draws us into sin when we least expect it and when we are weak. Please don't ever think that you've arrived at a time or place in your life where you think that sin will never rear its head or attack you again. Unless we establish the type of relationships I just described in small groups, over lunch, over coffee, there's a very good chance that we won't have the complete victory that God has given us over these sins. Another note from the Red Path book to support this. We have a new nature imparted to us by faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. But it is only insofar as we are prepared to submit to the wounds, to the nails, to the crucifixion of self, that we can enjoy the victory of Christ. We dare not leave sin lurking within the hidden recesses of our hearts unjudged. And that's the parallel. So let's read the final part of this chapter, verses 28 to 42. And if I mispronounce a Hebrew name, please don't laugh. On that day, Joshua took Megiddo and struck it and its kings with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them, all the people who were in it. He let none remain. He also did to the king of Megiddo as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Megiddo and all Israel with him to Libna, and they fought against Libna. And the Lord also delivered it and its king into the hand of Israel. He struck it and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword. He let none remain in it, but did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Libna and Israel and all Israel with him to Lachish, and they encamped against it and fought against it. And the Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel, who took it on the second day and struck it and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, according to all that he had done to Libna. Then Hiram, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people until he left none remaining. From Lachish, Joshua passed to Eglon, and all Israel with him, and they encamped against it and fought against it. They took it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword. All the people who were in it utterly destroyed that day, according to all that he had done to Lachish. So Joshua went up from Eglon, and all Israel with him, to Hebron. And they fought against it, and they struck it, and took it with the edge of the sword. Its king, all its cities, and all the people who were in it, he left none remaining, according to all that he had done. Then he went to Eglon, but utterly destroyed it and all the people who were in it. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to Debir, and they fought against it. And he took it and its king and all its cities. They struck him with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed all the people who were in it. He left none remaining, as he had done to Hebron. So he had done to Debir and its king, as he had done also to Libna and its king. So Joshua conquered all the land, the mountain country and the south, and the low land and the wilderness slopes, and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. And Joshua conquered them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeah. All these kings and their land Joshua took at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp. One thing we notice as we read these closing verses of this chapter is that the conquest of the Canaanite cities of the southland occurred in rapid succession. With the conquest of Jericho, Ai, and the five kings who were confederated against Gibeon, the country had been split in two in the northern campaign. After dividing this part of the land, Joshua went south, smiting the cities there with the edge of the sword. Joshua does exactly what the Lord commanded him to do. He leaves none remaining. That's stated six times in the last group of verses we read. In verse 40, we see that the emphasis is on the obedience of Joshua and Israel in following God's command from Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 16 to 18. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you. But of the cities of these people, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive. But you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. Verse 43 speaks of the return of all Israel to Gilgal and signals the end of the campaign and the peace that resulted so Israel could rest. We too can have rest if we respond to God's leading, keeping our part of the task just like Joshua did. We too, with a full frontal attack, can utterly destroy the sin that plagues us. Our Lord Jesus Christ has given us the victory. We just need to take and possess it by stepping on the necks of our sin and completely annihilating them. I read John Corson. He was a pastor that started the Applegate Christian Fellowship in Southern Oregon about 40 years ago. He has a comment to quote, "Life is either a fantastic adventure or it's an endless detour. The only difference between the two is faith." And if I can add to this, we must be ready and willing to do our part of what our Father has called us to do. And before I close, this is one of my index cards hanging with the verse on my monitor, and I just threw it in before I left. It's so fitting. Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." Father, we thank you. We thank you this day, Lord. We thank you for your word, Father, which gives us so much peace, Lord, as the world is falling apart. Not falling apart, falling into place. We know that, Lord. We know that you're coming soon, Lord. We know that your hand of judgment is coming. We know that the rain falls on the just and the unjust, Father. We pray that that we would be among the just, that we have built our house on the rock, Father. We know that we are not appointed to your wrath, Lord. Your word clearly tells us that. And we're going to hear that trumpet sound, Father, and you're going to call us up, and you're going to call your bride home to celebrate eternity with you. But until then, Father, we are fighting a battle. I pray that you would bless our marriages, that you would bless our church leadership, that you would bless our congregation, Lord, that you would protect our children. There's so much, Lord, that we have to be thankful for. And we want to win this fight, Lord. We want to win the battle, but we can only win the battle when you're involved, when we're communing with you, submitting to you, on a daily basis for what you would have us do. So, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this wonderful fellowship that we have here in Rogers, Arkansas. We thank you for Pastor Jeremy, who teaches the full counsel of your word. We are so thankful and blessed indeed. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, and wish you all a happy Thanksgiving.